two simple questions. Do people know what you stand for? Do people know what you stand for? I don't mean your family necessarily, but your work colleagues, the people around you, your neighbours, do they know what you stand for? The second question is this. Are you sure that you would take a stand for Christ when push comes to shove? When somebody directly asks you, so what do you believe about LGBTQ+? What do you believe about abortion? What do you believe about this, about that, about everything? Are you a Christian? What do you believe as a Christian? You don't surely believe all this, etc. Would you take a stand, or would you duck it? This morning we are returning to the Gospel of Luke. We had about 6 months off looking at various other things. We're now returning to the second half of Luke's Gospel from chapter 12 onwards. And this is where Jesus is on the road. It's a kind of a unique sort of travelogue that Luke gives us. It's a tremendous section. And it really starts there in chapter 9, verse 51. I'll just simply read the verse to you. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, and that's not immediately, talking about his death, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus sets his compass, as it were, sets his sat-nav, Jerusalem, and Calvary. Now, the journey was only about 80 miles from Galilee. It takes about 3-4 days if you're continuously traveling. But the reality was he was going to take a number of months. I don't exactly know how many, about maybe 4 months worth or more. And he's taking his time to give discipleship lessons, private lessons to his disciples to prepare them for all that they are going to have to encounter themselves, because he's going to meet persecution and he knows that they too will have to face persecution and various other pressures. Now, here in this chapter, we see verse 1 of chapter 12, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another. This is a time of great popularity. I'm sure you can sort of do a sort of a bell chart of Jesus' popularity as they get to know him. His popularity rockets sky high, and he's really very much at the peak of his popularity. And as this is happening, he is also discovering that that's not the only aspect that's going on at this time. And so with this passage, you really have to look back to just the last two verses of the previous chapter there in Luke 11. And Jesus has been invited by a Pharisee to dine. And okay, a bit of hospitality notionally. And Jesus there takes his stand and he gives to the Pharisees 6 woes. The Pharisees and the scribes, he gives them these woes. Woe to you, he says, woe to you for all these different reasons. And at the end of it, this is what we read after the meal. I don't know how much they ate of the meal, where they lost their appetite in the first couple of minutes, whether they never got in past the starter, I don't know. But it says this, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. And so you can see that opposition is really mounting here. A curious thing that in another place, the feeding of the 4,000, so there was a feeding of the 5,000, there's also another, a different event, the feeding of the 4,000, which comes up in Matthew 16. And there, similarly, Jesus is again, great crowds, great popularity, he's feeding all the people, spiritually and even physically as well. And yet at the same time, we have the same thing. So in verse 1 of chapter 12 here, we read that he says to the disciples, beware, be on your guard of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And there's another place here in Matthew 16 where we read this. It says, be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so you have coming together two different things. On the one hand, we have popularity, great popularity. On the other hand, you have clear persecution that is landing at the same time. And these are twin dangers, popularity on the one hand and persecution, twin dangers that we meet. Who doesn't want to be popular? You know, if I said, give a show of hands, I don't think many hands would go up that you don't want to be popular. Everybody loves to be popular. Everybody loves to be liked and affirmed. We all like like that sense of belonging. I'm with, you know, a group of people who would affirm me. But these are one and the same dangers, in a sense. They're sort of not really opposites exactly. They both have the same problem, that we want to be popular and we equally don't want to meet opposition. We don't want to be under the cosh, do we? Nobody likes that. Nobody really wants it. And so the temptation is that we will end up like, you know, taking on board the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, which we're going to look at in just a moment. Now, I don't know whether you keep an eye on what goes on in the Christian world, in the evangelical world. There was a study that was done by a man called Aaron Wren, and he came up with a three-world framework, becoming quite popular now amongst theologians. And he basically said, well, look, prior to about 1994, we were living in a positive world as Christians. People generally looked at Christians back then as quite positive, good, upstanding citizens. They had good morals. From 1994, for another 20 years, through to 2014, that changed. And it was then neutral world. That was where, well, you know, not particularly for you, but not particularly against you either. Very neutral about you. Probably don't really care that much whether you're a Christian or not. But now, since 2014, so much has happened. There's been such a sort of a secular uprising and almost an onslaught, you might understand. And this is where we are now, in a place of being a negative world. You know, there was a book title which was written by Steve McAlpine, and it was all about the fact that the title was along the lines of, you know, we are the good guys, and it crossed out good guys and wrote bad guys. How did this happen? You know, we have become, when people look at Christians so many times, they feel that our doctrines are too rigorous. They're, at best, they're just retrograde. That's old history, and you're in the past. But more so now that people see us as being negative, as being repressive, suppressing things, stopping good advances, and we are maybe a poisonous people. And maybe you've experienced that kind of thing that just comes from somebody, and you think, whoa, that's pretty strong. You don't even know me. I'm just a Christian. You know that, and you hate me. This is the world we're now more and more in at this point. Now, I've given you a little bit of a longer introduction, just really to help us to understand the context in which this passage is. This is a passage that, yes, it was preached 2,000 years ago by Jesus, but it is right on point. It's right up to date. This is us in our world, a world where we like popularity, and that tempts us to be silent and not to take a stand. And all the more now, we feel, well, I don't want to rock the boat. I've got a job. I've got a family to feed. Let me not rock the boat. Let me just be a silent believer. Let me not wear any badge that says Christian. Is this the way that we need to go? And do we have any resources to help us with this? And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. Notice that he gives, in a sense, private or targeted tuition to the disciples. Jesus, verse 1, began to speak first to his disciples. These are the people that are going with him, the 12, and other people that are following on the road to Jerusalem and learning so much as he goes along. That is the challenge to start off. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, what is hypocrisy? Well, back in the Roman world, the Greek times, a hypocrite was somebody who was a play actor. That was what it basically meant. You were an actor. You put on a mask. And so you are somebody who is essentially false. This is the way that Philip Ryken helpfully put it in a commentary. He said, hypocrisy is that reality gap between our outward appearance of godliness and the sinner that lives inside. I wonder whether you feel that, yes, when you look at yourself, you recognize that there is a certain gap between the person you present on a Sunday and the person that you really are on your own, when nobody's looking. Is there a gap there? Now, let me just make the point that where the reality is, for all of us, there is a certain gap. Let's just be honest. There is a certain gap. There are certain things that we might not wish to say to some other people, to other Christians, perhaps. And I think that is more better described as being immaturity and not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a very different thing. That is where you are not bothered by the disconnect between how you're presenting and who you really are inside. You have a religion that is external, essentially, and the heart is not a big issue. You don't really care. You just want to make sure that you are popular, that you are respected, and that was exactly what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priestly sort of family, were like. And that is why Jesus didn't sort of say to them, well, look, you need to work on your hearts a bit. You need to just sort of try and be a bit more inward and look inside. You know, it's not just the outside of the bowl that matters. It's the contents of the bowl that really matters. He taught all these things. But with the Pharisees, he knew that they did not care. That their hearts were cold, stone cold towards God. So this is a great danger, hypocrisy. And it's something that Jesus is going to give us now. Five smooth stones, as I'm going to describe them. Perhaps you remember the story of David and Goliath. He's a young man there, a shepherd boy, and he faces this man, Goliath, who's been defying the God of Israel day after day after day. 40 days, a whole time of period of probation and testing for the Israelites. And only David goes out on the strength of his convictions in a powerful and almighty God who is being defied. And he takes with him, if you remember, a pouch, and he goes to the stream and takes five smooth stones. So by analogy, Jesus gives us these smooth stones that have been in the river for a long time, in the stream, being smoothed over. They're tried and tested stones. And I want to give you five tried and tested stones that work through the five sections of this passage. And so there's like these five, two, three verse sections. They're each nuggets. They're like gold. These stones are like stones of gold, really, for us, that help us to not end up as a religious hypocrite, somebody who will not stand for Jesus in this world. So, stone number one, and each stone has an inscription, rather like the stones that were on Aaron's ephod, those 12 stones of the tribe. These have inscriptions as well. The first inscription is this. It says, I can take a stand for Christ when my heart shuns hypocrisy, when my heart shuns falsity, falseness. So Jesus here is giving us, in these sections, five attitudes. He's not giving us a sort of to-do list. This is one of the commentaries. It says, Jesus does not call for action here, but for an attitude. And verses 2 and 3 give us that of Jesus. This is what it says, verse 2 with 12. It says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. So Jesus is giving them advance warning. I don't know whether you've ever been to one of these gender reveal parties. They sort of seem to be the in thing over the last few years, I've noticed. And so this is where, after the sort of 18 to 21 week sort of scan, when everything's progressing well, they get to know the gender of the baby, and then they have a big party. And at some point, whether it's through a cake that's got a sort of an inner colour, whether it's pink or it's blue, and they have a big razzmatazz, and then they have a big moment to reveal, oh, it's a boy, it's a girl, all that sort of thing. But, you know, there's going to be a big reveal. When Christ comes again, there's going to be a big reveal. And it's going to reveal you. It's going to reveal me and how I have been. Nothing is going to be hidden. And it's going to be disclosed in very plain ways which corner you ended up in your life. Now, it might have been at one stage, or it would have been at one stage, you were in the wrong corner. You were in Satan's red corner. We all start off that way. We are sinners, and we start in the red corner. But there comes a time, graciously, where what is said in Colossians 1:13 comes to be true of us. It's a wonderful verse. It's a great reminder. Paul's letter to the Christians at Colossae. And it talks about a great transfer of kingdoms from one kingdom to another. This is how it puts it. Colossians 1:13. Finally, get to it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And it reads like this. It says, for he has rescued us from the dominion, kingdom, darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so this big reveal shows us, well, which corner are you in? Which kingdom did you end up in through your life? And it could be, like the man on the cross, that he was in the red corner all that way until his final moments. And then there was a transfer. Belief came. His eyes were opened. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, sure thing, I will. He was transferred into the kingdom of light. He saw it. He got it. And he applied faith. And forgiveness followed. So a big reveal. There's a passage at the end of Ecclesiastes. It's in fact the very final verse. And Ecclesiastes, if you know that letter, 12 chapters, it comes to the sort of, this is the conclusion of the matter. It says, you know, you need to fear God. And this is the final verse. It says, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Yes, the big reveal. You know, the problem of sin and yeast, the yeast of the Pharisees, is a metaphor, one of the metaphors, like leprosy is another one, for sin. What is it like? What is yeast like? What is hypocrisy like? How does it operate? Well, it starts small. Yeast is very small. Put a tiny bit in, into the loaf. And then it spreads very widely through the whole thing, through the whole dough. Then it swells, doesn't it? Swells up. And that tends to be, you know, like our pride. Ego swells. And finally, it sucks up all the sugar, doesn't it? And sours the dough. That's what it does. And similarly, it's the same for us. And this is why hypocrisy is such a danger. It starts small, doesn't it, in our lives. We just sort of think, well, you know, I just need to keep a bit of popularity. I don't want to be out of touch with people. And it goes, starts there, doesn't it? Starts small, and then it grows a bit more, a bit more, a bit more. And then we sort of say, well, I'm not sure I can take a stand. I might lose something. So hypocrisy is a very great danger to your soul. Remember that famous verse, Numbers 32:23. You know what that says? You may be sure your sin will find you out. And even if it doesn't find you out in this world, if everybody thinks, oh, that's such a great Christian. And Jesus goes, they never confessed me. They didn't take a stand for me. I don't know them. So that is the first one. I can take a stand for Christ when my heart shuns, avoids ending up in hypocrisy. Second stone, and we'll continue to accelerate, is I can take a stand for God when I fear God the most. And this is the section in verse 4 and 5. It says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, can do no more. But I will show you who you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell, into Gehenna. With that sort of ever-burning rubbish stuff on the west side of Jerusalem where they threw all the bodies and all the muck and everything went in there. It was just continually burning. It says, yes, I tell you, fear him. And sometimes you get the impression that fearing God is nothing more than a little bit of reverence. A bit of reverence, a bit of awe, that's all it is. Well, I'm not too sure that that's the whole equation. There are many sides of the fear of God, and we've preached on that before, but I think there is an aspect where, yes, we do tremble. We both tremble on one hand with the fear of God, and we rejoice at the fear of God, just as Jesus rejoiced at the fear of God, the worship, the right worship of God. So I wonder whether you believe about what you believe about hell. Do you believe in hell, or do you just sort of think, well, I don't know about hell, it sounds too gory, too ugly. Is that really a God of love? Could there be a hell? Well, basically, if there isn't a hell, there isn't a heaven either. You've got to be consistent with your thinking. Jesus talks a lot about hell more than he does about heaven. But we believe in heaven, do we not? So we need to believe in hell as well, because the Bible is truthful in all these matters. It's interesting that Jesus brings in, again and again, the future. He says, you know, to live today, you need the future. You've got to have a future view. If you're going to live successfully, you've got to look and see what happens after life, after death. After your demise, we're all going to die. The death rate 100%. You're going to die. I'm going to die. So what comes after? And that really, really influences everything you think about today. There was a man whose name was John Cooper. And he was burned at the stake on the 9th February 1555, along with many others at that particular time. This was the reign of Queen Mary the First. She was that Bloody Mary, as she was called. If you know a little bit of the history of that period, that had been King Henry VIII, Protestantism, the Protestant Reformation had been happening. But then Mary came in, she was a staunch Catholic, she wanted to row back some of the changes that had happened for Protestant understanding. And so that meant that many people went to the stake. And he was asked to save his own life and to simply recant. That's all he had to do. Just recant your belief. Just say you believe in all the Catholic doctrines as you've had the last 1,000 years, and everything will be fine. We'll let you go, and no problem at all. That's what he said. He says, life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. This was Cyril of Alexandria, 5th century AD. In his commentary on Luke, he says, what terror of death can assail us now that life has abolished death? Christ is the resurrection and the life, Luke 11:25. So stone number one, we can take our stand when our heart shuns with hypocrisy. We can take our stand also when our heart fears God the most. I wonder whether you fear death. Do I fear death? Well, I'd like to say I fear the process of death, but I need to teach myself from the scriptures what is coming ahead, and I need to make sure that I fear God more than I fear death, because he can take my eternal soul and throw it headfirst into eternal separation and hell. Third stone comes along. I can take a stand for Christ when I realize how much he cares for me. Isn't it interesting? In scripture, so many times you're on one end of the spectrum. You need to fear God. And then he moves to the other end of the spectrum. So often the case when, for example, in scripture, you think all hope is lost. There's a massive defeat, and all hope is lost. And then it's like the clouds open and there's a ray of hope. Always the case in scripture. Look out for that. Verses 6 and 7 read like this. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. It's an amazing thing that God cares for a sparrow that just falls out of a tree. He knows when any sparrow just falls out of a tree. Isn't that an amazing God that he knows that? And the point is made from the lesser to the greater. If God cares for just a sparrow that's worth virtually nothing, how much more does he care for you and every tiny little accidental about you? And it reads on, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. It's talking about fear again. Before it says, yes, I tell you, fear him. And now it says, don't be afraid. Your Heavenly Father knows you. Here's a couple of facts. If you are a redhead, apparently you have something like 90,000 hairs on your head. If you are dark-haired, apparently you have about 120 hairs. And if you're blonde, like I used to be, 145,000. I don't know where all my hairs went, but anyway, there you go. And God knows every single hair. He knows every single planet, and there's billions upon billions and billions of planets. He knows them all and gives them names. It's an amazing thing. This is J.C. Ryle, who's Bishop of Liverpool back in the 19th century, and he goes through various of the people that suffered at the hands of Queen Mary. Roland Taylor was another one who was martyred. And this is what he wrote. He wrote down his final thoughts to his wife and children. He had a wife, 2 children. And he says, I believe that they are blessed who die in the Lord. God cares for the sparrows and for the hairs of our heads. I have ever found him more faithful and faithful than any father or husband. Count me not dead, for I shall certainly live and never die. Number 4. I can take a stand for Christ when I know that he will stand up for me when it really matters. So once again, as in verse 4, we'll start, I tell you. Again, 8, verse 8, I tell you. They're always sort of like important statements. They sort of preface important statements. And he just does that a lot in, for example, John's Gospel, where about 25 times he says, I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, as the old Bible says. It's literally amen, amen. You know that's now coming, a bit of truth. And once again, Jesus connects eternity to today. He says, look out to eternity and import the truths of eternity into your present day life. And that will make a fundamental change to you. It's so easy, isn't it, just to have our eyes down all the time. So this week, to what's coming up, an interview, who knows what it is you've got coming up, this next month or whatever. But do we ever look to eternity? Do we ever read our Bibles with eternity in view and take all the statements of the real world? We think, well, this is the real world. Some people think this is the only world. But this is not really the real world. The really real world is eternity, is the heaven, the new heavens, the new earth that we look forward to, a return to a renewed Eden. So Jesus does that for us, and I wonder whether, you know, we keep quiet. I wonder whether, as Christians, we operate under the radar. It's a temptation, isn't it, to keep quiet and not to stand up and be counted. And this section here is verses 8 through 10. I'll read that. It says, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So in a sense, there's an easy section there and a bit more difficult section in verse 10. I wonder whether we are willing to always acknowledge Jesus in whatever situation. That was one of the things that I think so many people admired about Anne Widdecombe. Whatever exactly her theology might have been, it was clear that she would always seek to take a stand, and she was unashamed. You know, there are two great virtues, are there not? One is to be unafraid. The other is to be unashamed. And I've met many people who essentially show at one level or another they are ashamed of Jesus. It's a terrible thing, really. I remember back then, about 2005 and 2006 when we had the Corn Exchange Cafe down in Newbury, and there was a lady who at one stage became a member of this church, and she noticed that my wife, who was there over the time, was entirely unashamed of her faith and would very freely speak about her faith in Christ. And she noted that, and so after a while of sort of spotting this, she said, I'd love to, maybe you'd be a spiritual mother to me. I'm from another land. And so that's what happened. Ebola was that, and then they got married and they came to be part of this church. It's important, isn't it, that we are not ashamed of Jesus. Because if we are ashamed of Jesus, then he will be ashamed of us. We deny him now, then we can be sure that he will ultimately, if that's our way, that's the step of our compass, he will deny us equally. So it's a great challenge, isn't it, to know that he sees, he hears everything. He hears our silence when we need to speak and be plain and leave the results, the consequences to him. Is he not got big enough hands to cope with the responses that people may do? Are we not willing to follow him, if necessary, into prison, as so many believers in the underground church in China, when they discover them, they're always sort of looking and persecuting these churches, and they do raids, and they go and take various leaders of the church, other members of the church, and put them in jail for a period of time. And, you know, it's amazing that the brothers and sisters there rejoice in that amazing thing, just like in Acts 5, where the apostles rejoice that they are beaten for the name of Jesus. It's an incredible thing. And great power operates. That's part of the reason why the church in China has grown so much, because people can see the reality of things. There's no hypocrisy going on there. What about this tricky verse? You know, the unforgivable sin, as they call it. Sometimes Christians come and say, Pastor, I think I might have committed the unforgivable sin and then I'm done for. You know, there's only hell for me because, you know, this is an unforgivable sin to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So what does this really mean? Well, through the book of Hebrews, there are a number of warnings. There's many encouragements. It's a book of better things. But there are a number of warnings that go alongside that, and there are essentially five of them. And the first is in chapter 2, and it talks about drifting. And then it goes on in chapter 3 and 4 about doubting. You know, there's progression, isn't it? You drift a little, and you start to doubt. and then you become a little dull of hearing. You don't hear very well. The word of God doesn't seem to impact you very well. Your hearing has got poor, as it were. And then it goes on to despising you. Then you start to cheapen and despise the things of God. Their value is not precious to you anymore. And then finally, you deny Christ. That's the end of it. And here we've got the Pharisees, and this is what Jesus is targeting, the Pharisees, because they were a group of people who were hardened, their hearts were hardened, to the extent that they saw everything that Jesus did. They saw the feeding of the 4,000, and they said to him, "Give us a sign." And Jesus said, "It's only an evil and wicked generation that asks for a sign." How big a sign did they want? They'd just seen seven fish, two loaves, I can't remember the numbers, multiply for 4,000 men plus. I mean, what sort of sign do you need? And equally, their hearts were hard when Jesus had healed a man who was mute from birth. Again, they sort of said, "Oh no, he casts out this demon of muteness because he is Satan personified. He's the chief, he's the prince of the devil." And so what they were saying is, "We see plainly with our eyes, but we don't care, because we are going to baptize the Holy Spirit." And we can get to a place where we are even like that potentially. But it's very hard to do that. It's a place where you can't be forgiven because you are unable to bring yourself to a place of repentance anymore. That is the reason why there is no forgiveness. It's not that our sin is too big for God. There is no sin too big for God to forgive. It's just that our hearts, when they are stone cold, then we are too dead to respond in repentance. So we take a stand for Christ when I know that he will stand up for me when it really matters in the final days. Finally, the last one. Stone number 5. I can take a stand for Christ when I expect that the Holy Spirit will be with me in my moment of trial. Again, another great encouragement. Verse 11, when you are brought before the synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say, what you should say, what you should believe. Time and again, I know in my own experience, when we've gone through very tricky times, the Lord has a way of putting a verse or two in front of you, so you don't end up non-resourced. Don't end up completely with nothing in your hands. The reality is Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, not only gives you resources to know how to stand in a difficult situation, but also he is one who, through the Spirit, if you come before governors or bosses or mayors or whatever, he will give you what you need in that moment. It's not exactly that you don't need to know your Bible. You do need to know your Bible. But even when you don't know it as well as you might, God is very gracious, and he wants to use you as a witness to him to other people, because you never know. Not all the Pharisees were bad eggs. Nicodemus was one. And then there was Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, another one. These progressively come to faith through the witness of the apostles, no doubt. So I wonder where you stand today. It's kind of back to those questions. Do people know what you stand for? Do they know that you're a Christian? Are you going for a new job? Do you tell them, do you make it clear on your CV that you are a Christian? Do you make it clear? Don't say that. I might not get the job. You know, do you stand up for the Lord's Day and say, well, I can work. I work very hard. I'm a very good worker. I'm a Christian. I've got a very good work ethic. I won't lie. I won't do these things. I'm a good worker, and I like to be in church on Sundays. Do you put these things at the front? You like to make your stand clear from the beginning. That's the way you stand this morning. Will you stand your ground? So 5 stones. Our hearts will stand strong for Christ when we shun hypocrisy, when you fear God the most, when you realize how much he cares for you, knows every hair. When you know that he will stand up for you when it really matters in eternity. When you expect that the Holy Spirit will be with you in all your moments of trial. That is when you prove it. That That is when you enjoy the God you have, when you come under pressure. All the best things are produced, are they not? The diamonds are produced under pressure. Well, let's pray that God will help us take our stand and be unafraid and unashamed in Jesus. Amen.